Well, this morning's title, you can see, is David the Reformer. And because we're in a text, 2 Samuel 6, which shows how David is making some major changes within the nation of Israel. If you'll go to the next slide, you'll see an aerial shot of a place in Israel that I've been to before. On the bottom part of that is a moshav called Yad HaShmonah. The Master's University has had an extension site there for many years, and it's just across the hill from a historic place in Israel called Kiriath Jearim. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested for some 70 years before David brought it to Jerusalem. Now, if you ever go to Israel, one thing you'll notice is that there are shrines everywhere. And it's really kind of absurd. There's Jewish shrines and Catholic shrines and Eastern Orthodox shrines. And some of them are a bit odd. And one oddity at Kiriath Jearim, if you go to the next slide, is that there is a Catholic church and shrine there, and its name is Our Lady of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm Protestant, and I remember thinking when I first heard that, you've got to be kidding me. Where? How? What? And those seem to be the strangest one of them all to me. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has an explanation for this. They reason that just as the Ark of the Covenant bore the presence of God on the earth, so Mary bore the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, in her womb, and therefore she is like an Ark of the Covenant. Okay, there's a kind of logic to that, but it's so saint-centric that it kind of gets our attention off of God Himself and off our Lord Jesus. This is one of the great objections that the Reformers had to Catholicism in their day, was that there was way too much focus on saints and not enough focus on the Savior. And a big part of the Reformation was moving away from the adoration of Mary to focusing on Christ. It is ironic that after the Reformation, the Catholic Church actually got harder in its position on the adoration of saints and Mary. Let's go to our next slide. Religious institutions have a tendency to corrupt themselves with the passage of time. The Reformation came at a very needful time 500 years ago. In David's day, Israel's religion had been running for about 500 years since the day that Moses had revealed the law. Now, there had been a history of the knowledge of God prior to that, but for 400 or so years, the religion of Israel had become quite a bit corrupted. David comes on the scene not only as a king, but as a reformer. In fact, his greatest reform begins at this place, at Kiriath Jearim, where he brings the Ark of the Covenant out of a place of obscurity right back into the center of the life of the nation of Israel. He's going to turn Jerusalem into not only the national capital, the political capital, but the religious capital of the nation. This is an event that is huge in the minds of people in ancient days. It makes a magnificent mark in the Old Testament. There are a number of psalms that are written about this passage. Psalm 132, which we'll study on Sunday night sometime soon. Psalm 96, Psalm 105, maybe even Psalm 24, Psalm 68. At least about half a dozen psalms. It's told to us in great detail in the book of 1 Chronicles as well. It leaves a tremendous mark. This is one of the great high points in the books of Samuel. I was commenting to someone a couple weeks ago that I'm enjoying preaching through every part of the books of Samuel, but I commented, you know, I think if I was asked to go preach at another church, I would probably not choose the text on the murder of Ish-bosheth. It's not a text that leaps out to you that says, look at me, though there are precious things and valuable things within it. This is a text which leaps out at us and demands our attention because of the towering significance that it has within the Old Testament. Our next slide will show you the main thought of this message today, that David's reform of bringing up the ark illustrates the importance of following the Word as we rightly relate to our holy God. Here's a preview of the things we'll see. In this message, we'll see firstly the need for reformation, and secondly, the sin of innovation, and thirdly, the joy of restoration. We'll see as we get into this that David's reforms needed some reforms themselves. That he got carried away. Well, let's come to verses 1 and 2, and we'll read these two verses about the need for reformation. Look with me at these two verses. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him in Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Look with me in verse 1 how there is this call to a sacred duty. This is a massive gathering of Israelites, 30,000 select men, young men. They've not come for war. This would be the largest gathering of people that David had ever summoned. They're not coming for war, but for worship. There is a military show here, and maybe David wants to make sure that the Philistines don't try to do anything. If you were with us last week in 1 Samuel 5, David had routed the Israelites out of the hill country of Judah down towards the coast. This was a place where the Philistines had a military presence before. In fact, Kiriath Jearim, where they are, or it's called here as Baal Judah, is about halfway down the road where David had sent the Philistines running. We're told in 1 Chronicles 13, the parallel passage to this, that there were men from all over the country, far in the north and deep in the south, priests, Levites, all gathered together. And in 1 Chronicles 13:3, David explains the gathering this way, "Let us bring back the ark of God to us, because we did not seek it in the days of Saul." David is a reformer. He's here mobilizing men into a movement of change, of restoring God to a central place within the life of the nation. Saul famously did not seek the Lord except when it suited him, and often what he found out from the Lord was not what he wanted to hear. God raises up people like David, and raises up people to follow after him at key moments in history to bring light out of darkness, to restore the centrality of God into the life of God's people, to restore the centrality of God's Word, to get back to the Bible. 505 years ago, this weekend, God did a great work in the Western world to restore the focus on the gospel and God's Word right at the center. David is doing something like that 3,000 years ago in this text. He's moving in the right direction. But we don't get too far before we see there are some missteps, mistakes. Oh, let's just say it more forcefully, some sins. Look with me now at verse 2, which speaks about the collection of the sacred ark. We're told that they went to the town of Baalei Judah, which is a city that has several different names. This one means the masters of Judah. The most common name is Kiriath Jearim, the city of forests. 1 Chronicles tells us specifically that this is another name for that old place. And David's purpose of going there and bringing this huge parade of people is to, as verse 2 says, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the most important thing in Israel's sanctuary. It was the sacred safe box of the special covenant relationship they had with God. When you hear the word Ark, just think storage container. That's what that means. It doesn't sound as nice, so we don't call it that. But that's what it is. It's a safe deposit box. Now, it's not like anything else you've ever seen. It's 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet high, 2 1/4 feet deep, made of exquisite acacia wood, plated with solid gold inside and out. Inside it were kept the Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God, the very heart of the covenantal relationship that Israel had with the Lord. And the lid of this thing was a seat that represented the throne of God on earth. And that seat also served as an altar. So this thing is many things. It is a storage container, a sacred storage container, symbolizing their union with the Lord. It is a throne. It is an altar on which the high priest would put blood once a year. It is so central to the life of the nation. We really don't know from reading the books of Judges and Samuel how often the rituals regarding the ark were being observed. Nothing is said whether or not the high priest was going once a year as he should have. The tabernacle was not actually located at this place. The ark is at this time separate from all the other things that the priests are doing. In the next slide, you'll see the map where Kiriath Jearim is from Jerusalem. And it's been in this place over to the west for a long time. It's been there since 1 Samuel chapter 6. And if you do the math based on what 1 Samuel says about the first stint it was there and the length of Saul's reign, it's something like 65 to 70 years it's been there out in the boonies. The ark has only been mentioned one time since that. And there was just in passing. But now it's being brought right out to the center stage of everything. David has recently conquered Jerusalem, and this is the place, he senses, where God wishes his name to be known. And the ark here, in this chapter alone, the ark will be mentioned 15 times. Seven times called the ark of God. Seven times called the ark of Yahweh. And one time, simply, the ark. Here in verse 2, this grand name is used for it. The ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. That long title expresses whose ark this is. It's God's. It's not Israel's. They don't get to control God by being stewards of the ark. It is His ark. Remember back in 1 Samuel, the Lord was able to protect His own ark. The Philistines caught it, and they thought they had caught God, but God brought them to shame and ruin until they sent the ark back to Israel. It's God's ark. He inhabits it. He who is the Lord of armies, which is what that name, Lord of hosts, means. And look how it's surrounded. It's the cherubim, these gilded angels, guardian angels, which signify the highness and holiness of the king who sits there. David tells them it's time to bring it up, meaning to bring it up the road to Jerusalem. Where did David get this idea to move it to not just back to the tabernacle, but to Jerusalem? All the way back in the days of Moses, Moses had foreseen that there would come a time in the nation's life where God would pick a place where it was to stay permanently. The ark has moved around throughout Israel's history quite a bit. Even in the books of Samuel, it's moved around quite a bit. But it is now going to have a resting place. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Listen to this verse. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all the tribes, to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. And as you read the story as it's told in 1 Chronicles 13, David has this great sense, almost the sense of revelation, that this is the time, this is the place that the Lord has chosen. David had won a lot of battles. We read last week how he defeated the Philistines very handily. But he knew that his success was linked more with worship than with war. He could be a warlord like Saul had been, but eventually that would run its course. He needed a vibrant relationship with the living God. If he was not on the side of the Lord of hosts, it didn't matter how many tens of thousands of men he had with him. He must have the Lord. The greatest cause that David would ever take upon him was restoring God to the center of Israel's life. You know, it is in this era of David's life that there is an explosion of new worship expressions to the Lord. We call them the Psalms. This is a magnificent reformation that David is leading. His ultimate cause was the advancement of the knowledge of the Lord. You know, as the people of God today, we need to make sure that the greatest cause that we involve ourselves in is the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of causes in this world that have certain levels of worthiness and value, and as we have time and opportunity and in the overflow of goodness and mercy, we can involve ourselves in those things. But we must never lose sight of the biggest cause, making much of Christ and placing Him right in the center of our life. Well, these couple verses speak of the need for reformation. Come with me now to verses 3 through 10, where we our second point about the sin of innovation. In verses 3 through 5, we find people getting carried away. And the reason they're getting carried away, go to our next couple slides. Firstly, we find in verse 3, they have the wrong kind of locomotion. Let's read verses 3 and 4 now. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament law, that first sentence is a dizzying line. They put it on a cart? A cart. What happened to Levites with the golden poles and the solemn procession? Where's that? You know, the last time the ark was moved, it was moved by Philistines when they sent it back up the road to Israel. And they put it on a cart because they didn't know what to do with it. And God mercifully allowed the cart to travel that way, and it seems like the recollection of that from 65, 70 years ago, well, that seemed to work all right. Let's do that. David and the other Israelites are not thinking clearly. The Lord had revealed very explicitly in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about how you're supposed to move the ark. Exodus 25 is the first passage. And they have forgotten what happened 70 years earlier when the people at an Israelite village got the ark and mishandled it, and the Lord struck them. They're going to remember it soon. Another problem about the locomotion here is that the men who are moving this thing, Uzzah and Ahio, are not the right kind of priests. Back in 1 Samuel 7, and once you flip back to that briefly, 1 Samuel 7, this is when the ark has brought, it says, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it in the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Keeping the ark, good idea. Appointing their own priest to do it, not a good idea. Who is he? Who are they to say he gets to control the ark? The law is very specific about who amongst... First, you have to be Levites, and it may be that Uzzah and Ahio and their brother Eleazar, maybe they are Levites, but they have to be a particular clan of Levites. And they don't get to pick who does this. So Uzzah and Ahio are perhaps the brothers of Eleazar. Eleazar is not mentioned anymore. It may be that he has died and they've taken over the responsibility. But they are underqualified for this sacred duty. In fact, David admits this. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, David explains, after all of this goes badly, you, the Levites, did not carry it at first, and the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to his ordinance. What they are doing at this moment, as well-intended as it is a sinful innovation. Now, not all innovation is bad. 300 years ago, you would come into a church building, and there were no lights like this. There were no televisions like this, no amplification, no video recording. All of these things are innovations. That's fine. They don't alter the heart, the essence of what we're doing. But what these men are attempting to do here fundamentally contradicts what God had explicitly said to do. David's bringing the ark up to Jerusalem was something new, but the groundwork for that was already laid within the law. This innovation, though, of movement, locomotion, is completely contrary to Scripture. And then maybe we wonder, why didn't the Levites and the priests who were surely around, why didn't they say something? Well, one thing we can say is that during the days of Saul, those 40 years in which he reigned, the priesthood was in great disarray. Saul had diminished them. Saul had actively persecuted them. They were not functioning properly. And things had been so abnormal for so long, people were accustomed to not following the word. You know, when things have been going on so long, so contrary to Scripture, that is a time that is pregnant for reformation. They're all about to find out the hard way that relating to the Lord cannot be up to our whim and what seems best and what's convenient to us. Come with me to verse 5, where we see there is a joyful commotion. In verse 5, a joyful commotion, read that with me. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. You know, there's not a thing wrong with anything in that verse. They're full of joy at the thought of the ark being restored to its proper place. 30,000 plus people are there for this grand parade. And what an interesting band they've assembled. Many instruments made from fir wood or juniper wood, and some of our versions translated a little differently, something like they did it with all their might and with songs. There are now five instruments that are explicitly listed. You'll see the next picture. There's lyre, which is a 10-stringed instrument. And then harps are mentioned, which are similar but have fewer strings. There's tambourines, which are not like the ones you're thinking of that are got that loud tinny sound, but would be like a little drum with flinging pods. So as you twist it, pop, 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 pop. And then there's castanets, which look like that, that have the metals within them, and then cymbals, very, very loud, enough to get you marching and moving. And the text here does not imply that there's anything wrong with this music. But what they're going to learn is that their expressiveness in worship, their happiness, is no substitute for obedience. There's no judgment for them because they were thrilled about this or thinking of ways to magnify God. There will be judgment because of their disregard for God's explicit word. What pleases the Lord most in worship is not ritual. It's not even being as spontaneous as you can possibly be or being as loud as you can be or whatever. What pleases Him most is joyful submission and obedience to His word. There are a lot of very popular worship teams in the world right now, and some of them are touring and coming even to our area, and you can pay a lot of money to go have a worship experience. And there may not be anything particularly wrong with the music itself, the style of music, but you know, you couple exuberance and excitement with false teaching. It becomes a spiritual cacophony. And as well-intended as the worship of David and the tens of thousands of people, there's something greatly wrong. Don't be impressed, by the way, by the large crowds of people who flock to big Christian concerts and assume everything must be totally fine. That's not the way that works. Because not only do we see them getting carried away here, in verses 6 through 10, next slide, we see them getting blown away. In verses 6 and 7, we read about Azaz's unauthorized help. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Now, when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Azaz reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. In verse 6, what we see is well-intentioned irreverence. Well-intentioned. Uzzah is trying to do what he thinks is right. They are making their procession. They've come up a hill to a threshing floor, which are flat spots where heads of grain would be processed. Usually they would put them on hillsides so that they would catch the prevailing winds when you winnow the grain, that the wind would blow away the chaff. This one is at Nakon, which might be a name of a person or might be the name of that spot. It's actually given a couple different names in Jewish literature. And here, something really terrible happens. And the terrible thing is not that the ark was tipping. The terrible thing is the unauthorized assistance of Uzzah. He touches that holy thing when his hands had no right to touch it. The next slide shows you the picture of a threshing floor, as they're even used today in Palestine and parts of Israel. Threshing floors, these flat areas where the grains would be put out. When it wasn't harvest time and time to process grains, they would use these sometimes as public meeting areas. They would hold courts of law on threshing floors. In fact, that image of it being a place where things are threshed and separated became a metaphor for judgment. The scriptures speak about future judgment as being a threshing. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's Jesus using the language of the threshing floor to speak of future judgment. The Lord knows how to separate the wheat and the tares, how to separate the grain and the chaff, and let no one think that they can escape that divine harvest. We must come to terms with the Lord of the harvest before that day. At this moment, there is a judgment at this place. It is an unforgettable punishment, as verse 7 tells us. The anger of the Lord broke out against him. This is only two times in the books of Samuel that we're told that the Lord burns with anger. It's here and at the end of the book when David does something foolhardy and expressly disobeyed what the Lord said to do. Here, the priest Uzzah, or the attendant, I'm not even sure we can say he's a true priest, he is judged for irreverence. This Hebrew word, it's the only time it ever shows up in the Bible. It's a word that's related to having a disdain for things. It's related to the idea of being negligent. So the thought is that he just didn't really care enough to do it the right way. Obviously, they began this whole system of locomotion with disregard to the word. And he thought that, well, it's gone okay so far, however far they'd traveled from Kiriath Jearim. Surely it's okay if I give the Lord a helping hand. The ox cart tips, and it looks like that beautiful, magnificent box that's 400 years old is going to fall to the ground. And he reaches out, and the Lord strikes him dead on the spot. Twice it says, there, there. Not like Nabal, who was killed back in 1 Samuel, where the Lord struck him and then days later struck him again. No, this is an instant death. It's so ironic, because you know what the name Uzzah means? This Hebrew guy's name? It means strength. What's that in comparison with the Lord of hosts? Nothing. He's not the first Israelite to die in the books of Samuel for mishandling the ark. When the Philistines sent it back, and it comes to the town of Beth Shemesh, and the Israelites there, stupid Israelites, what are they? They open up the mercy seat and say, what's inside? And the Lord strikes them. Now, we're tempted to be sympathetic to Uzzah. I mean, he's not like those knuckleheads. He was trying to do something good, wasn't he? Listen to what R.C. Sproul says in his classic book, The Holiness of God. We think that Uzzah should have heard the voice of God shouting down from heaven, crying, thank you, Uzzah! God didn't do that. Instead, he killed him. on the spot. Uzzah's thinking sorely underplayed the seriousness of the holiness of God. God had been explicit about how the ark was to be handled, and he failed to reckon that the holy God who dwelt on that place was not a powerless God. I mean, what's the worst case? What was the worst thing that could happen to the ark? Dirt? I mean, at least the ground wasn't unholy. Uzzah was unholy in what he did. The holiness of God is a burning fire. Harry Hoffner says that, you know, we are all like moths drawn to the flame. God's beauty and holiness attracts us, but that holiness, when unshielded, is dangerous and destructive. Only the blood of the Savior can shield us from that awesome holiness. There are the great lessons that are taught in this. It's a lesson that Uzzah would learn horrifically. There was a message for David here, and it would take him months to sort out in his head what had taken place. David would process it. You know, holiness, the holiness of God, is a doctrine that often takes us time to process. Some of you can give testimony to how, as you've thought about, meditated on, and studied the holiness of God over the years, that you've grown and you think of it differently than you used to. Yes, it takes time for us to process it, but beloved, it is not something we can take time with. It's not something we can dawdle with, because the holiness of God is the most awesome thing that we have to interact with our God about. So yes, grow and learn, but make haste. In verses 8 through 10, we see David's damaged confidence. He is, in verses 8 and 9, angry and afraid. Let's read verse 8 and the beginning of 9. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. This is weird. David being angry, what's he got to be angry about? But the way the Hebrew text is constructed here, it's worded a little differently than the Lord's anger in the previous verse. This term for anger is sometimes associated with feelings of frustration and depression, not stark hatred. And notice it doesn't say he was angry with the Lord. He was angry because of what had happened. He's trying to make sense of it. He can't make sense of it at first. It makes such a mark on him what takes place that he gives a new name to this place. It's called Perez Uzzah, which means the outburst against Uzzah. Do you remember last week we were in chapter 5, verse 20, where the Lord defeated the Philistines? He broke out amongst them. Look with me back in chapter 5, verse 20. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim, the Lord of outbursts. The Lord who burst out against their enemies now bursts out against his own people. They have not reckoned rightly the sovereignty of God. David and Uzzah and everyone else had forgotten what the Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, when they come up to the holy mountain and God makes his presence known on that hill as it smokes and fumes, as the holiness of God is on display. And the Lord told them repeatedly, Exodus 19, 22 and other verses, "Do not touch the mountain or else the Lord will burst out against you." Then the ark was a mobile reminder of that holy presence of God at Mount Sinai. And they did not remember. In verse 9, David's frustration turns into fear, and it was good for him to be afraid. You know, sometimes we speak of the fear of the Lord, we speak of the fear of the Lord as a reverential awe. And that definition is fine, to a point. That's generally the way the fear of the Lord should be manifested in our lives, a reverential awe. But there are moments in the Bible where the fear of the Lord is a holy dread. And there's a bit of health to that for a time. You don't live your whole life that way. But sometimes you come to realize the one with whom we have to do, and you realize, I'm doing this all wrong. And God have mercy on me. I need help. I need a new way. David is ignorant and uncertain as well. The rest of verse 9 and verse 10 read this way, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He really doesn't know what to do. I mean, he knows the ark is supposed to come to Jerusalem. He convinced the whole nation to go do this with him, and what's God doing? It's going to take him time to process it. How can I get into the presence of God? How can I be near the presence of God and not be consumed? I think David would meditate on this for some time. There's a psalm that I think is about this event. I can't prove it, but I think Psalm 24 is about the ark coming into Jerusalem. It's the psalm, we're in the middle of it. It says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And it's repeated several times as if this is some ceremony. I think they're recollecting what had happened when the ark came into the holy city for the first time. But you know how the psalm opens up? It begins, like in verse 3, David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart, and on the list goes. He's come to terms with how to rightly relate to the holy God. But it would take him time, and at this verse, he's not ready yet. He's not willing to risk another move, so he transfers the ark over to the house of Obed-Edom, a Gittite, which means a Gittite. He's someone from Gath. Now, you might think, does that mean he's a Philistine? Because Gath was a Philistine city. I suppose it's possible, but not likely. There are at least four Israelite cities called Gath. Because Gath is a generic word that means wine press. Even it can be used for olive presses too. Where is the place that Jesus goes to pray? Gethsemane, the olive press. We're told in 1 Chronicles 15 that Obed-Edom is a Levite. So actually this is a move in the right direction. The right kind of person is finally holding the ark. Now we come to our last section today, verses 11 through 15, and our third point where we learn about the joy of restoration. The joy of restoration. We see God's grace on display in verses 11 and 12. Let's look at those verses now. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. We'll pause there. Good news. Finally, good news. God is still a God of blessing. I wonder what David expected would happen. Was Obed-Edom going to get struck? We're not sure what this blessing looks like. Maybe it means that his fields were extraordinarily fruitful. Maybe his flocks were very productive. There's one Jewish tradition that says he went from being a poor man to a rich man in the matter of 3 months. The book of Chronicles tells us he was the father of 8 sons. Maybe his wife became pregnant with one of those during this period. 3 months is long enough for David to process all that's happened and to put the spiritual 2 plus 2 together. 1 Chronicles 15 explains how he came to an understanding about what they had done wrong. And now he's convinced that God is ready and willing to do them good if they will follow his word. What gets David going to do right is the good news. That's an important point for us. We've talked a lot today about the holiness of God and rightly revering God and appreciating the holiness of God and not being innovative in sinful ways. But you know, the thing that will motivate us to do right and to live right is not just fear. It must be the fear of God coupled with the good news of God, that God intends to do us right. We need to be motivated by something more than dread. And you know, what motivates us as believers of Jesus is the good news of the gospel, that God, the holy God whom we've offended, is in fact for us because of what His Son has done for us, that God's Son has taken the outburst of wrath that we deserve so that we might rightly relate to Him. We need good news to motivate us, just as David did. See with me now in the middle of verse 12 and verse 13 how David's determination is renewed. David's determination renewed. In the middle of verse 12 it reads, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. The ark is finally on the move again. This time it's going to get all the way to Jerusalem. And a great celebration accompanies the ark. We're told in the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 15, that again there's a great crowd of musicians, this time Levites all over the place. But before the journey goes very far, and before the music plays too long, they come to a sudden stop. Not because the Lord has done anything, but they stop to worship. After just 6 steps, they put it down and they offer a sacrifice. I think a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that the Lord has shown grace, that the Lord intends to do them good, that His presence in their midst will be a blessing if their relationship with Him is governed by His Word. David does not perform the sacrifices like as if he is a priest. He commissions the Levites to do it. It's just like Solomon built the temple, but he never laid a brick. He oversees that work, and so David does the same thing, as 1 Chronicles tells us. Look with me now at the last couple of verses of our text today, verses 14 and 15, where we see David's joy unreserved. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. David is not just directing worshipers and Levites, do this, stop here, sacrifice that. But look how, in a way that he is allowed to do, he is fully engaging himself in worship. There are records from the ancient Near East about people in big parades like this, doing things for their god or whatever, or celebrating the restoration of their capital, their temple. There's not a record anywhere that we have of a king doing anything like what David is doing here. It is very unique. He joins in with the Levites, not doing their work, but doing his work of joyfully celebrating. And notice he's not decked out in his royal robes. That's all come off. He is stripped down to a linen ephod. Let's go to the picture. This is an example of what an ephod would be. Now, these could be worn in different ways. The priests would, sometimes they'd wear them over their neck, kind of like a scarf or a stole. But they could also be worn like shorts, where you gird your legs with them and wrap yourself up in it. And that seems to be the image here. David has removed his royal robes, which 1 Chronicles tells us he had with him. But when it comes now to lead this procession, he gets dressed in a way, or undressed to a point where he can move freely. It was so unroyal that his wife will become deeply distressed by it. It's a text that we'll look at another time. It's the only lady of the Ark of the Covenant we read about in this story, Michal, and not one that we want to revere. David is not acting like a priest here. He's just a worshiper who is doing away with all the expectations of what a king should do. He's like another Samuel. When Samuel was introduced to us in 1 Samuel 2, verse 18, it says, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod." Young boy, didn't have a lot of stuff. He usually just wore the ephod, and his mother would bring him a new coat every year to put over that. Here is David, another reformer, dressed at this moment in a similar way. He's dancing, we're told, a word suggesting energetic leaping and whirling. This is not tap dance. It would probably be some kind of a folk dance, but not with any kind of tiptoeing. He is giving it all he's got. Now, the point of application here is not go and do likewise, and let's open up the floor here. But the parallel for us would be, let us not be afraid to publicly make much of Christ. Don't think you are too dignified to be known as one of those Jesus people. Well, you know, that's what we do on the weekends, but you know, we just don't talk about that. Worship God with all your being and let everyone know and see that you belong to Him. In verse 15, the people are shouting, trumpets are blasting. The last slide shows you the kind of trumpet that's referred to. It's not a musical horn. This is a ram's horn. You can't sing to these things very well. They don't hold a note. If you've ever been around one that's blown, you usually have to hold your ears. They're used to summon troops to battle. Here, they're used to announce to the crowds, the ark is on the move. Trumpets like that blew at Mount Sinai out of nowhere when God came down on the mountain. And so here is blown as God is coming to His new home on the ark. David's reform of bringing up the ark illustrates the importance of following the Word as we relate to our holy God. David was trying to reform things in his day. And to fulfill the intention of the Lord, the revelation made centuries before that there was to be a place of God's choosing for His presence to be. David was trying to do the right thing, but you know, his reforms needed reforming. You know, 500 years ago, the Protestant reformers were headed in the right direction, but some of them did some really dumb things. There were some, you don't have to read very far, and usually this time of year, the mistakes of the reformers are trotted out for us in the secular press. And they did do some terribly dumb things, sometimes bad things. Even today, Bible-believing churches, people who know the Lord, who love the Word, can do some really dumb things. And that's why it's important for us to hold on to the Reformation principle. The Latin phrase, semper reformanda, in English, always reforming. Always coming back to the Word. Truing ourselves, the way we live, the way we do church. Truing ourselves to the Word, because we cannot make it up and go right. We must go by the way that He's revealed Himself to us. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place today into our regular lives, that we would be truing ourselves according to Your Word. May we learn it more, learn how to understand it and apply it in our lives in a holy and godly way. May we latch on, our Lord, to the importance of Your holiness, never diminish for a moment the sacredness of Your presence. And may we hold on tightly to the good news that Christ is for us, that Christ has satisfied Your holy demands and made a way that we might enjoy You and serve You with gladness forever. All this we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.